I invite you to take your Bibles and open to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We often can make church a little more complicated than it needs to be. We can think about programs, strategies, structure, styles and preferences. But in this passage before us this morning, Paul reminds Timothy that the essence of the church is actually very simple. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, Paul pauses here in the middle of his instructions. This is at the center of the letter. And he says this to Timothy: "This is why I'm writing to you, so that you may know how to behave in the household of God." Then he gives us one of the most explicit pictures of what the church truly is. Follow along with me, verse 14. "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Amen. This ends the reading of the Word of God. If you've spent some time with me sitting in classrooms or just being around the church for any period of time, there's a question I like to ask. What is the church? You ask that question to 10 people, you might get a handful of different answers. Someone might, if they've taken a little bit of Greek, they want to parse the word for you. It's the ekklesia, the gathering of the called out ones. Okay, you took a little bit of Greek. But what is the church? We're trained to say it's not the building. We know that. Simply put, we often would probably say it's the people. Yes, that's a great answer. But it's important that we can define this. What is the church? Ultimately, it is God's people, right? It's a household, according to the text before us. It's a family. The church is the household of God. The church exists to uphold God's truth, especially in a world filled with lies. But at the center of it all, the church proclaims one central message: Jesus Christ, the mystery of godliness revealed. That's what we have before us here in this passage. Paul's, what he's doing here, this is a hinge passage. So you'd see 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16, as he's transitioning from the qualifications of elders, and he's going to go into warnings against false teachers. And so in this passage right here, Paul's demonstrating that church leaders and the behavior in the church matters, because it's the church's mission to uphold Christ's truth. He begins in verse 14 and tells Timothy, "I want to be there. I can't be there. There's kind of something going on that's preventing me from being there at this time." Paul is in prison, so he can't be there physically for Timothy, so the next best thing is to write him a letter. So he writes him a letter, giving him instructions on what is essential. He tells him here, he gives him the instructions of simple church. Hence why I've titled this morning's message, Simple Church. And what I want you to see here is that Paul displays for us a timeless principle. In the middle of all of his instruction, he pauses, takes a break, and wants to explain the simplicity of the Christian message. Brothers and sisters, this is a reminder. You spend enough time in the church, 95% of preaching is just me standing up here telling you what you already know. But why do we have to do that every week? Because we need to be reminded. Paul's not telling Timothy here in the middle of his letter something that he doesn't know. If Timothy didn't know this, he certainly shouldn't be a pastor leading a church. But he wants to remind Timothy so that he stays on mission, that he remembers what the main thing is, that he doesn't overcomplicate everything. So, if you are a note taker, I've supplied you with three headings concerning the simple church as we will work through this passage. The first thing I want us to observe here of Paul's simple and timeless message is that the simple church is living as God's family. Notice what he says to Timothy. If I delay, I write these things that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. This is important to understand this. There's an order here, what Paul says. Behavior is based off of identity. So he's writing these things so that someone would know how they ought to behave, but then he gives a descriptor of identity. The household of God. What it means to be the household of God as the church, it means simply to belong to God's family. Brothers and sisters, simply put, we as Christians are the household of God. We belong to the family of God. And it's always identity that fuels behavior. You don't behave a certain way to belong. It's because you belong that you behave a certain way. That's what Paul is saying here. Church life is never first about doing. It's always about belonging. So what he's saying essentially here, Paul says, Timothy, everything that I'm writing to you, chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then 4, 5, and 6, is so that you know and the church knows how they are to behave. Because they are the family of God. And again, this term, household of God, it stresses relationships. Ordered relationships. Here's a simple application for you, beloved. Look around you. This is your family. The person next to you in Christ is your brother or your sister. Simply put, love them as the household of God, in word and in deed. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Church is family. We aren't just acquaintances that happen to know Jesus that come together. No, in fact, God has called you together and placed us in here. He has assembled this church, the church in Quidnesset, as his family, as his household. Therefore, first way of application, love the household of God. Second, forgive your brothers and sisters, just like we do in family. We learn to let things go. We don't hold grudges. We love and we forgive. We serve one another as the household of God. And most importantly, you don't disown your family when you don't like something. I remember as a small child, maybe, I don't know, I forget the age, but small enough to be independent. And so 6, 7 years old, maybe 8. And I didn't like what my parents were saying to me. I didn't like the rules. And at one point, I had had enough. I was fed up. I was running away. I don't know if you ever remember running away as a kid. I tried it. I remember, I don't like this. I'm done with this. And I get my little backpack, and I make sure my blanket's in there and maybe a stuffed animal. And I start to fill my bag up with the things that I need to run away. Maybe a pillow. I don't have any money, but it doesn't matter. I'm leaving. And I'm going out and I'm venturing into the great unknown and I'm running away. Don't want the rules. So there I go. I remember I'm leaving. My parents didn't stop me. They were kind of calling my bluff. And so I leave the front door and I keep walking down the road. I'm out. Until I ran into a problem. I got it to the end of the cul-de-sac and I remembered I wasn't allowed across the street. So now I'm stuck. I got to turn around and I got to take that long walk back home. And I come back in the door. And all you hear is, well, that didn't last long. I think about that with church. As a family, my parents were going to let me go. But I'm grateful that they didn't lock the door behind me. Sometimes we're tempted to run away when we're hurt or we're disappointed. We treat church membership like it's a BJ's membership. I'll just go to the next place. That's a wrong way to understand things. We're a family. We're a household of God. So we love each other. We forgive each other. We serve each other. And we grow closer together when things get hard. So if we want to be a simple yet strong church, we need to embrace our identity, again, as family. I want to encourage you to look around just one more time and see the crew that God has assembled. And by looking at the diversity of here, this is only a God thing to assemble this crew. But we have been called upon to be the church in Quidnesset for 2025 and onward, to be the light, to be a hospital for sinners, to be a family that grows together, to be a beacon of hope in a hopeless world. This is our identity as the family. Therefore, we care for one another. We support one another. We cry with one another. We laugh with one another. We bear each other's burdens. We eat with one another. We break bread together. We are the household of God. You might be feeling very lonely today. You are with your family. You are among your brothers and sisters, and this is a forever family. Because though situations and circumstances might take us apart, you might move, you might go off to glory before your brothers and sisters, we are going to be united again in forever family. So get used to liking each other now. And one of the best ways that we can practice the one another's as family is when we get out of the comfort of the rows on Sundays. And we get in circles and groups together to get to know each other. So let me encourage you. Don't just be in the row. Be in groups. Join a D group. Join a community group as we're launching those. Join a prayer group that meets together so that you can share your burdens, your life, and you can be supported. It's hard when we're just in the row on Sunday. It's hard to live out family an hour and a half a week. We want to do more of this. We want to live this out as our identity because we need each other. The simple church is living as God's family. Second, the simple church is built on God's truth. He says it here, from the household of God, and then he explains, which is the church of the living God. And then he gives two terms here, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Both of these terms are structural metaphors that Paul uses. A pillar is something that would hold up. They're usually large columns to hold up a structure. Now, this would really trigger Timothy's mind because in Ephesus, where Timothy is serving, there is the Temple of Artemis. There's 127 huge marble pillars. It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So when Paul says the church is a pillar, no doubt the mind goes to this great massive structure. But Paul is saying, but it's not the temple of Artemis where truth can be found. No, it's actually the pillar, which is the church of the living God. That is a dead religion that doesn't save and does nothing. But the church is the pillar that lifts up truth and displays it for all to see. And then he says it is a buttress. Well, if a pillar holds something up for displaying to all the watching world, what is a buttress? This is something that is used structurally to fortify a wall. It is to hold something firm. It holds truth steady. Think about a bookshelf. Without bookends. This is one of the most frustrating things for me when I don't have enough books to fill the shelf and they start to fall over and you start getting these books that are collapsing and they're looking floppy. But if you were to buttress those books with bookends, now they stand firm. They stand tall. That's what a buttress does. Brothers and sisters, and that's the church. Keeping truth upright when everything else is sliding all around us. We can live in a world where everything just seems mushy and there's no firm conviction, and we're living in a sea of relativism, and speak your truth is some mantra that people are using today, and it's all ridiculous. There's nothing to stand on. The church is the center of truth. It is the pillar of truth. In other words, the church both displays the truth and defends the truth. And this is what the world needs in the midst of chaos and uncertainty. We need a church that speaks the truth boldly, without compromise or apology, in a spirit of love, gentleness, humility, with great conviction that we are a pillar with a wide open door, inviting everyone, come and hear the truth of God's word. We are a buttress that stands firmly on the word of God. And we don't compromise. Being built on truth means that we are both rooted and planted in the timelessness of God's word. So what does that look like in the life of a church that is a pillar and a buttress of the truth? We preach with conviction. We don't wonder if when we open our Bibles, did God really say this? We believe the word of God and we stand upon it. We teach sound doctrine clearly. And we order the church according to the word, not the culture. We don't soften the edges to try to get more people in. We proclaim the gospel. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everybody's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, because in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is who we proclaim. And we stand on this truth. We live out this truth so that the gospel is displayed. Think about it. If we removed truth from the church, what are we? A pillar and buttress of social action? A community of nice-ish people? What do we become? A dead church. There are many dead churches that people are sitting in every day or every week. But if we don't have truth, in losing truth, we also lose our identity. Because we are the people of God, the household of God, that are called to be defenders and displayers of God's truth. Put it this way, that's our identity and that's our mission to which we've been called. And it's a simple truth. We think about this place, Quinnesset Baptist Church. There's a sign out there that says 1828. That's like 197 years ago that this place became a church. We're coming up on 200 years. How do we want to be remembered when our season in this church is done? In 50, 60, 70 years from now, when someone goes back in the heritage room and reads about the season of 2025 to 2040, what's going to be said about our time? Are they going to read and say, that church was a pillar and buttress of the truth, standing firm, proclaiming God's word with love, compassion, clarity, conviction? That's what I want it to be said of my life, my time in ministry. That's what I'm committed to, standing in this church. What about you? Built on God's truth. But it's one thing to talk about truth. We can do a good job talking about things. And I can try to rally you to be bold and to be convictional about truth. That's great. But what is the truth? What is the truth that we confess then? Because if we're not clear on this, everything else falls. You have no pillar or buttress if you have no truth. What then is this truth? Well, I'm glad you asked. And that's the third thing I want us to see here of the simple church. This truth is centered, certainly, on everything that God has revealed in His Word. We'd say the whole counsel of God revealed truth. Yes. But let's get to the core. And the core is our confession. And I don't mean a London Baptist confession. I mean our confession in the Scriptures. What do we see? Well, Paul gives it to us in verse 16. This is the simple church, centered on God's Son. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Friends, we gather because we are Jesus' people. We gather together to confess Christ with one voice. That's what we do, and we sing as the congregation. There's many voices, it's one voice. It's the people of God praising God for the Son of God, in the church of God, for the glory of God. We center everything on Jesus, the Son of God. If all Scripture bears witness to Him, that means all worship needs to be centered on Him. And this is what Paul says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Okay, let's break down this term, mystery of godliness, because you might read that and say, that sounds like a mystery to me. Maybe so. When Paul uses the term mystery, he's not talking about figuring out what happened on Scooby-Doo or any type of unsolved mysteries. What Paul is talking about concerning mystery is something that was once concealed, now revealed. He makes that very clear in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, I believe. And so when he uses mystery, it's saying something that was not known but has now been made known. And he uses that term. So what he is saying here, and another way to say this, is Paul is saying, great indeed, we confess, is the revelation of godliness. That it is a mystery to some but not to him. And not to those that are in Christ. And this mystery or this revelation of godliness is explained in the next six lines. And the simple way to put it is, it's the Christ event. It's the coming, living, dying, resurrection. It's the impact and effect of God invading our world 2,000 years ago. This is the mystery of godliness. And it is to be compared to or contrasted with the myth of godliness. The world lives by the myth of godliness, which says to achieve godliness, you must do it through ritual, through rules, and you could even use religion. So with religion, rituals, and rules, you can achieve godliness. That's the myth of godliness. The mystery of godliness is that it comes through Christ. Your godliness is because of Christ, not your effort. And that's what Paul says here, and he wants Timothy to see, because this is the main point of why Paul writes anything. This letter, every letter, this is why Paul lived. This is what Paul lived for. This is why Paul was willing to lose his head on the Osteen Way, because this truth is worth dying for. And in his death, it was life everlasting for him. So, these following six lines are beautiful. It's a hymn. It's likely an early church confession, a fragment of it. You notice it's kind of done, the font is done differently in your Bible. It's to demonstrate that this is a different form of writing. But this is what the early church would confess. We read creeds and catechisms. This is their confession. Possibly sung. It parallels very much the Christ hymn of Philippians chapter 2. And I want to walk through these lines with you. And I want you to see the beauty of God's word and the confession of Christ here. This has a chiastic structure. Most of you might not know what that means, but what's stated here in these six lines, and they're paralleled and paired together, but at the center of these six lines is the main thing that he wants to get across, like chiasm, like an X. And right in the middle is what the intent of this passage means and for us to take away. So understand here the pairing that goes on. You'll notice you have flesh and spirit, then it's seen and proclaimed, and then it's believed and taken up. So here's the pattern of this passage. It goes earth, heaven, heaven, earth, heaven. And this is all intentional here. It begins with verbs, but it's doing this passage as heaven, earth, earth, heaven, heaven, earth. Because the point is that the Jesus event, Christ coming into the world, has affected everything. All of heaven and all of earth. There has not been anything outside of the cosmos that has not been affected by Jesus Christ. And so that's what he wants to get at. This was a cosmic effect. And the life and death, resurrection of Jesus Christ has an effect on you right now. For some, it is unto eternal salvation. And for some, maybe it is for your salvation that you might not have come to at this point. But it also, if you reject it, is eternal damnation. This, again, these six lines show us who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and where Jesus is now. And this, for the simple church, this is the core reality for us. Because at the end of the day, it's not Calvinism or Reformed, Presbyterian, Charismatic, or dispensational theology that we center on. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm a theologian. I'm a doctor in ministry and applied theology. I'm very much into theology. I'm not downplaying anything, and I think terms and all of things are important. We need identifying markers that help to explain what we believe, but when some of these terms that I just used become bigger in practice and proclaimed more in the pulpit than the gospel, we have missed things. Something's out of balance. The core message of that church becomes something other than the Son of God. And when that happens, you are off focus. The simple church proclaims the simple gospel. And here it is, according to the Apostle Paul. He was manifest in the flesh. The only begotten of the Father without beginning, the eternal Son of God, entered into this world through the Virgin Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit, manifest in the flesh. This means he walked among humanity. Jesus was not an idea. He is and was a real, literal person. Jesus of Nazareth walked on the soil that he created. Fully God, fully man, of one substance and nature. He was manifest in the flesh. This means that he lived and he died on the cross. And as he hung upon the cross, he flatlined. Once he had made payment for that final sin, he gave up his spirit. Jesus of Nazareth died according to the flesh. He stopped breathing. And they, to make good measure of it, the Romans drive a spear through his side. They're supposed to break the legs, but according to prophecy, not a bone on his body was to be broken. And so deciding not to break his legs, they stick a spear through his side to ensure his death. Once the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lied in a manger, now he's dead, wrapped in linens and laid in a tomb. But that's only Friday. Sunday's coming. Right? He was manifest in the flesh. Oh, but he was vindicated by the Spirit. That Sunday came. And he rose from the dead Because as Peter says, God loosened the pangs of death. I love the line, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. What kind of power is that? That death did not have enough power to keep him there. We are talking about someone wholly other now. Because death has the power to keep us. But it doesn't have the power over us anymore because of this resurrection. Death could not keep him. And with all of its might, it held him. But to no avail. Oh, with the eye of faith, if you could have been the fly on the wall in the tomb that Sunday morning. As he lays there. I don't know what the weather was like, but in my mind, it was a perfect, crisp, clear day. I highly doubt there was rain. They had the earthquake and the darkness the days before, but not on this day. And as he lays there that Sunday morning, as the sun is rising, and a heartbeat comes, and his fingers begin to move, and blood starts flowing once again through his body, and he starts to breathe, and then his eyes open. And as that first foot hit that stone floor, the head of the serpent was crushed. Christus Victor arose from the grave. And he walks out of that grave, neatly folded linen cloths. Those are for dead people, not him. He walks out, and this is the exclamation point on the life and the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. Vindicated by the Spirit, raised to life. So when God says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," he means it. The resurrection vindicates the life of Jesus. He is God's Son. He is the sinner's Savior. He is the justifier of all who will have faith in him. This is the message of the simple church, because it is the simple gospel. Seen by angels, all of heaven beholds this wondrous mystery. Christ the Lord, risen to life again. Oh, imagine the shout of the angels as the King of Glory rises. He says, proclaimed among the nations, Psalm 96:3. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. We're at the center of the chiasm. The life and ministry of Jesus Christ is to be proclaimed throughout all the nations until he returns. We glorify Jesus in the proclamation of the gospel. And it is in hearing this gospel that we are transformed. This is the mystery of godliness. The more that we take in of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not unto our salvation, but to our sanctification, the more we are being transformed to the likeness of Jesus. Great indeed, we confess, the mystery of godliness. Therefore, know for sure that God has made him both Lord in Christ, this Jesus, and that the repentance of sins and forgiveness, or the forgiveness of sins, should be proclaimed in his name, as the scriptures tell us, to all the nations. So what's the result? What's the result of the person and work of Jesus Christ? Seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. Say, that's a nice story. Paul tells us, believed on in the world. Jesus Christ, manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen and proclaimed by heaven and earth, is not a concept to ponder. Or it's not some sort of great ideal. It's not a theory to speculate about, brothers and sisters. It is a truth to be believed. The gospel calls and demands a response. The gospel calls us to action. The message of Jesus demands a response from everyone. Do you believe? Are you trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ this day? Are you bearing your sins, or have they been nailed to the cross? What is your only hope in life and in death? Maybe you're a fan, but you need to become a follower. Well, the message is simple. The response is clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Amen. This is the simple gospel call. In confession of our sins, we lay hold of Christ by faith. Friends, I want to give you this warning that there are no back doors into the household of God. There is one door, there is one narrow gate that we all must enter through. And Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Amen. This is the most exclusive message we can proclaim. We say that there are no other means. There are no other paths to God. There is no other way to eternal life. Everything else is a sham and it's a lie, but through Christ. Exclusively Christ alone. But it is also the most inclusive message because all can come. And we invite all. Jesus invites all to come. He says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy and my yoke is light, and you will find rest for your souls. Have you brought your sin and your shame? Have you laid that down at the cross? Christian, stop carrying a weight that Christ has paid for. It has no business holding you down. Release that. Turn from that. Do you see Christ as your source of godliness? Does your heart burn within you as you hear the gospel? Does it strengthen your faith? Does it increase your love for Christ? Believer, are you trusting in Christ this day? What difference is it making in your life? Is it affecting your heart, flowing out to your home? How does your faith in Christ affect your life at work, your engagement with your coworkers? Is your godliness a mystery to some, or is it manifest to those around you? So let me encourage you. We are all called to behold Christ. And in beholding Christ, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Believed on in the world, and Paul concludes here, taken up in glory. What a fitting ending. This is the enthronement and the exaltation of the Son. Raised to life, ascended to heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you this day. The Pilgrim's Progress reference, he's pouring oil on your fire today so that when the evil one is trying to extinguish it with water, he can't. He is enthroned, he is exalted, and we praise him. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Amen. Is this your confession? And he is returning to gather up his simple church and to bring us where he is. Forever, our Savior. So, the simple church is God's family. The simple church is built on God's truth. And the simple church is centered on God's Son. That's who we are. That's what we do. That's where we stand. God's family, God's truth, God's Son. Therefore, we tell of him, we trust in him, and beholding him, we are transformed by him. May that be an ever-increasing reality in all of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us to be orphans, but in your great love and mercy and kindness to us, you chose to set your love upon us. not because we were the best in the lot. In fact, we weren't. Sinners deserving wrath and judgment. And yet, even as rebels to your will, you determined to adopt us, to call us your children, to show us the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to reveal this mystery, to work faith in us, and to conform us to the image of your Son. So, God, we just praise you that we can be identified as your family. May this identity fuel in us the desire for your mission to display and defend your truth, to share this message, to grow in this faith. And we thank you for the center of all things, the Lord Jesus Christ, manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed on in the world, believed and taken up in glory. And Lord, we look forward to the day when we behold Jesus Christ face to face. Strengthen us for the week ahead as we think much upon your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.